Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you that we can just have the written word. Thank you that we know how to read and that we can study. And Lord, I pray that you would just use your word to grow us, to change us, to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Help us to approach the word, not just intellectually, Lord, but with the desire to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn over to John chapter 3, if you would. I will read the passage up to the point where we covered last week and what we will cover this week. This is kind of like an unofficial series of important passages, key passages for Christians. Obviously, John chapter 3 is huge. It's probably one of my top passages for many reasons. But I'll start out here in John chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to verse 17. We covered verses 1 through 8 last week. We're going to cover verses 9 through 17 today. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Okay, so let's review. The notes are coming back out. By the way, you might want to crumple your old notes or something so you don't get them confused. They are of little value to you one way or the other. Okay? Born and reborn. You should know, but let me explain. That's the title of my message, actually. You should know, but let me explain. Right? Let's review first what we covered last week, just briefly. We have a lot of ground to cover today, but we really need to take it in context. So here it is, the review of John chapter 3, 1 through 8. And again, this is in your notes in more detail. Okay? Jesus goes straight to the point. Nicodemus says, "Hey, we know you're a teacher from God, and because no one can do these things unless God is with him," right? And Jesus knows where Nicodemus is going. He says, "Hey, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He goes right to the juggler, so to speak, and gets to where Nicodemus is going. You're from God. The way you teach, God has to be behind you. What's the ultimate goal? To be right with God. Even as a Pharisee, there had to be this disconnect from God. And you'll see it. Jesus pings him on it today. He goes straight to the key point. He says, no one is qualified for God's kingdom. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the way you are won't work. One has to be born again. We say it too fast together. Are you born again? It's like it goes together. No, born a second time. Okay, that's what it means, to be born a second time, to be born once more. Nicodemus understood it that way. Okay, he was confused by it, but he still understood that something had to happen that he didn't have. He had to be born again. He just translated it into something physical rather than something else. Nicodemus says it doesn't compute. He's not arguing. He says, this just makes no sense. It doesn't fit in my brain. What you're saying does not make sense to me. How do you solve the age problem? How can the old guy become a baby? And that's the age problem. Then there's the technical problem. Okay, even if what you say is true, how would I get in my mother's womb again? I just can't fit this in my brain. I know you're from God. You can't do the things that you do unless God is with you. So I'm believing what you say. I just don't get it. Okay? Number three there. Jesus says there's two births. Okay? He says unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now he starts explaining it. Okay? You have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. A lot of people say water, you have to be baptized or whatever. And there are groups that say that. But Jesus goes on to explain it in more detail. He says two births are required. You have to be born out of water and out of the Spirit. Both births are essential, or you can't get there. You have to have both births. You have to be born two times. Here he explains it. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a fleshly birth, our physical birth. And I believe it's general. He's talking about conception. He's not talking about whether you've actually gone through the birth process, but there's a physical birth. That's what the water is. Okay, there's a sack of water that you're part of when you're developing in the womb. And then he says there's a spiritual birth. There's a fleshly birth and there's a spiritual birth. There's two births. You have to be born physically. That's obvious. Everyone qualifies. If you're here, you've got that covered. And Nicodemus was worried about not being born physically. He knew that had happened. I don't remember it, but I know it happened because I'm here, kind of idea. Okay? But then he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the nature of the second birth, and this confuses people, and it's a very tough verse, really. Calvinists love this verse, of which I am not very partial to that view. But he says it's like the wind, and by the way, the word wind and spirit are the same, so that's what adds to the complexity here. But the wind blows the way it wants to. It just follows the laws of nature and it blows, okay? You can hear the wind, you can feel the wind, you cannot control the wind. Spiritual birth works the same way. The spiritual birth cannot be seen. You can't go somewhere and get your hand stamped. You can't go somewhere and get your forehead stamped. Or somehow get an injection and it says, ta-da, now you're born a second time. Okay, it's not something that you can control. You can't say, I'm going to be born again in the sense that I make myself be born a second time. Any more than you can make yourself be born a first time, by the way. Okay, so the analogy is very close. You can see the results of spiritual birth. People are saved. You just can't control it and you can't make it happen. Okay, you are one that is saved, not one that saves yourself, is the idea, okay? Jesus will get into that more. And the big question we left you with last week is, have you been born twice or just once? Because unless you're born twice, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be right with God. All right? Okay. I missed one here. Okay, here's points one and two. I'm not sure why I have two there. One and two. But the first, you should know, but let me explain. That's what Jesus comes up with here. Verse 9. Look at in verse 9, it says, Nicodemus asked first, he says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Just after Jesus explained about the spiritual birth, It's not something you do. What's a Pharisee? He's someone that tries to earn his way to heaven by establishing his own righteousness. He tries to control his own destiny. And Jesus basically says it's out of your control in the sense that you can't save yourself no matter how hard you try. Okay? And Nicodemus is totally, the rug is whoop, pulled right out from under him, and he says, how can these things be? Now Jesus' response is, let me go cover number one first. Number one is religion can blind us rather than help us. What you'll notice in a little bit that, or previously actually in the earlier verses, it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. Okay? Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. As a Pharisee, he was a scholar, if you will, a biblical scholar. He was a religious scholar, and in Israel, they ran the Jewish world underneath, at this time, the domination of Rome, but they were still largely in charge of their area. They had to conform to Rome's rules, but he ruled. He was a leader. He knew the Bible, the Old Testament, if you will. He worked with the Bible. He studied the Bible. The problem is, he understood wrongly. Okay, you can have the right Bible and have the wrong understanding. That's where Nicodemus was. That's why Paul commands Timothy to study diligently so he could rightly divide what? The word of truth, right? I'm trying to think what I put. Somebody had a blog post this past week, and I just made a comment. It was more geared toward pastors, but the idea of a qualification, I know what it was, apt to teach. In 1 Timothy 3, it says a bishop then must be, you know, the husband of one wife. He has to be able to be apt to teach. And the discussion was there is whether churches with multiple pastors, if the pastors had to be teachers, and what the qualification means. And I brought forth the idea that, because I thought they kind of missed the point, was how often do elders or pastors have to teach? Once a year, is that enough or whatever? And it's like, no, to be qualified to be a pastor, you have to have a working knowledge of the Bible. I said, if you look in 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach is there. In Titus 1, where it also lists the qualifications of a pastor, it doesn't list that. Instead, he has to be faithful to the word of God that he has been taught, and he has to be able to exhort and convince, the King James says, the gainsayers, those that contradict. Okay, so he has to have a working knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And I said, in the Bible, if you're a teacher, it's not someone that stands up and says something, reads an adult teacher's manual. That is not a teacher. By biblical definition, a teacher is what? It is someone who has mastered the information. You're not a teacher because you stand up and talk. You're a teacher because you've studied and you know what you're saying. Okay? Brought several things. I really think people have missed the boat on that, and we've taught over and over that here. But religion can blind us rather than help us. That's what happened in Nicodemus. Notice in your notes, practicing religion does not guarantee that you are following the truth. Do you understand that? Just because you're in religion, and it could be the Christian religion, but just because you're somehow pursuing God in your own way or whatever, like Nicodemus was with the legitimate Old Testament, it doesn't mean you're where you have a handle on the truth. Religion is not an end in and of itself. Religion has to be built upon something greater than itself, something beyond man's ideas. The Pharisees had created a whole man-made view of the Bible, and that's how they were living it. Nicodemus was extremely religious. He was the Bible college professor of the day, only he was they ruled. Okay? He had all the degrees, he had all the stuff, but he did not understand the Bible correctly. Religion was his enemy rather than his friend at that point. Okay? Now the second point here, it's already up here. We all have access to the truth. We all have access to the truth. This is the top of page 2 there. Notice here, Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the, and this is literally what it says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? What is Jesus suggesting here for Nicodemus? You know those, in English, the 39 books of the Old Testament? What did you miss? It's there. It's there. You're a teacher and you don't even know the basics. We're not quite there in our Sunday school study, but salvation by faith. A lot of people accuse us as dispensationalists. What's a dispensationalist? One that believes that God works in different ways at different times throughout history. He worked a different way in the Garden of Eden. There's one rule. Do you remember what the rule was? Make your beds. Make your beds in the morning before you leave the garden. No. What was the rule? Don't eat of the fruit. Right? Of the knowledge. That's the only rule that they had. Is that our rule today? I hope not, because I really like fruit. You know, it's not that at all. Okay? What about that? That was the age of innocence, they call it, or the time in dispensation of innocence. What was after that? The dispensation of conscience. There was no real revelation beyond them responding to what God had implied with the sacrifices. Remember, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Where'd they find out about that, right? That kind of stuff. But there was nothing big going on beyond that. There was no revelation from God per se. And then you have the flood, and it brings in, it says in Genesis 9:6, it talks about God changed the rules again. Dispensation, we use the term today that's translated dispensation in the Bible is oikonomia. We get economy from it. We use the term all the time. It's the rules of the house. Okay? It's what our economy runs by today. But economy, it's what the rules of the house are. But listen, and there, we view it as seven because there's different. God works in different ways at different times. But listen, oftentimes we're accused of saying salvation is by works here. Salvation is by works here. No, that is not true at all. We'll get to Genesis 15, which for the adults are in Genesis, finishing up Genesis 12 today in Sunday school. But in Genesis 15, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation has always been by faith alone in the promises of God. And the same thing all the way through, the references to the Spirit and all of that, that Jesus brings up smack of the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known, but he did not. Okay? The revelations are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? He's like, it's there. He suggests that Nicodemus should know this. Now, there's three forms of revelation that you and I all have to some degree or another, right? The first one everybody has. What'd I do, Lynn? Huh? Next. Okay. So, if this works, what do I... Okay. Push it in? Okay. Believe it or not, I make my living by computers. I know it's overwhelming here. But anyway, here's Psalm 19, all right? Notice this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Who has access to this? Everyone that can be in or around creation, day unto day, utter speech, night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation screams that there's a God, and that the God is very great, very powerful. Whoops. Here's another passage that relates to this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And you talk about this could be in the newspaper today, okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's revealed. God is angry. God is judging sin. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't have the truth. They just hold it back. They don't tell me that. Hold it back. Because what may be known of God without anything else is manifest in them. What's it say? For God has shown it to them. Everyone has been exposed to this. For since the when? When did this start? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, the things that you can't touch, can't see, are clearly seen. Evidence of them are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You cannot see the galaxies. You can't see even the simplest microscopic detail and not say, wow, amazing. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, you can't figure out how to go to heaven by creation, but you can certainly understand that there's a God that you are created by. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. Because although they knew God, there's not an atheist, I believe, that really deep down inside doesn't know there's not a God. I believe that every atheist is not an atheist. All they do is suppress the truth. They don't want that to be true, so they deny it, but it's there. The next point I'll say that too. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They just change their filters. So if you say God, it just ricochets off their brain. And let me tell you, that is our culture today. They just reject the concept of God. Oh, yeah, right. God, yeah. Oh, you're one of those. But it's evident. That's the idea. It's are clearly seen. You could say are evident. They're obvious. It's like you have to have way more faith than I do to be an atheist. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their hearts disbelieve. They reject the truth. So creation is the first form of revelation. We have that. Everyone has that. The second one here is conscience. Conscience. We're back in Romans again. And I have the passage up here. Hopefully it'll all show. Working with different resolutions here, so here we go. It's kind of squeezed in here, but let me read it for you, okay? It says, for as many as have sinned without the law, in other words, they don't have access to the Bible. Get that? They've sinned without the law. They don't have the Bible. No one's taught them the Bible. Will also perish without the law. They're already judged. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you're exposed to the Bible, you'll be evaluated by the truths of the Bible. Different than those that didn't have it. That doesn't mean you're not still guilty. We just read that they're without excuse. It's just a different level, okay? For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's like, oh no. I mean, just coming to church doesn't make it for me? No, doing what God says is true religion. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the word of God, people that, and they're talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles at this point, but the Jews had the Bible, the Gentiles at that time didn't, they still do the things in the law by their nature, although not having the law, are a law to them. Now notice what it says, and I bolded it up here, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Everybody has a conscience. Now, a conscience isn't perfect, and I'll show you in the next slide. It can be broken, it can be damaged, it can be altered. A conscience is more of an alarm, not the content itself. But there's something inside that says, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Okay? So that's a form of revelation too. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now let's compare to Titus chapter 1 verse 15. Because it says here the conscience can be damaged or broken. Paul says to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind, remember their foolish hearts, foolish minds were darkened, and their conscience are defiled. That means all of a sudden now they're smoking a joint or cheating on their taxes, and they do it enough that it readjusts their alarm so it doesn't ring anymore. Okay? That doesn't make it right. It's just that they've violated their conscience. It's defiled. It doesn't work anymore the way it should. But the conscience is a form of revelation, God telling us things. And then what Jesus was getting to with Nicodemus was Scripture. Nicodemus, you have the Old Testament, and you don't know these things? Now listen, here's one of the problems Nicodemus had, and I believe there's problems with that today. Largely in the Reform view, but not just that. But people take stuff from outside the Bible and put it in the Bible. Same with people that reject the creation account of the Bible. They take what is falsely so-called science and say, well, we believe that the world, the universe evolved over millions and billions of years. And so we're going to impress that idea into the Bible. There's no hint of that in the Scriptures. The same thing was what was happening with the Pharisees. And here, Nicodemus, you have the Bible, but someone's telling you what to think about it rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. Okay? We're supposed to compare Scripture to Scripture. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not a matter of opinion. There might be things that you can't figure out. There are certainly many things that I can't figure out. But there are a lot of things that you can clearly say, this is true. And a lot of Christianity rejects what is true because they don't rightly divide the truth. Why? Because they're not even looking. They're imposing their view on Scripture rather than letting Scripture teach themselves. Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. This is very small. I'll read it out for you. Romans 3 and 4 are my two favorite chapters in all of the Bible. This is kind of where it starts here. Partly because I wrestled with assurance of salvation as a young adult, and God led me to these passages and really nails down much of what I was struggling with. Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. I think your notes say 12 to 26. It should say 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, talking about the Old Testament at this point, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, what's the purpose of the law? Not to prove you're right, but to show that you're not righteous. Notice here it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, the Ten Commandments, even though it's a rule to live by, it's also a rule that shows us we aren't there. And therefore we need God because we're sinners by any measure that God puts up. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what you get from the law. You can't be justified by the law, by keeping the law. Okay? That's what Nicodemus thought he was doing. Can't be done. But now the righteousness of God, what we need the righteousness that's equivalent to God's righteousness in order to be right with Him. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. Isn't that what Nicodemus had? It's not new information. It's old information. You can't be right on your own. You need God. And you can only rest in His grace and mercy, just like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, which Nicodemus had. Even the righteousness of God through faith or belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood through faith or belief to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, God is righteous, even though He passed over the sins of the past, He was looking ahead to Jesus, that He might be just, God didn't violate His own holiness, and the justifier of the one who has belief or faith in Jesus. Okay? But it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, there's three types of revelation. For us, we have all three. There's some that only have the first two, creation and conscience. We have the Scriptures as well. Anyone that's been exposed to the Scriptures, they will be held accountable for that. We're going to talk about that next week. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Okay? We're going to talk about that. People hear the truth. They have a choice to make. Many reject the truth. Why? Because, frankly, I don't want someone telling me that I'm doing something wrong, right? Okay? Religion can blind us rather than help us. We all have access to the truth of creation, the truth of conscience, the truth of Scripture. And by the way, and those in the United States of America for sure have no excuse whatsoever, because the Scripture is everywhere. In courtrooms, yes, it's on the walls of courtrooms, all over the place. Jesus goes on in John chapter 3 and He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Number three, we are to speak and bear witness of the truth. Just like what Jesus did, Jesus continued to speak the truth and bear witness of the truth. It's kind of interesting in John chapter 3, in New King James anyway, He says, we know and testify. The word testify, we get the word martyr from it. It's the verb form of what's translated witness at the end of the verse. Okay? We testify, and you do not believe our testimony. It's probably a better way, you know, to be consistent. Okay? But we are to speak and bear witness of the truth. Look at Jesus. He keeps sharing the truth no matter whether someone receives it or not. And Nicodemus, at that point, he's saying, hey, we're speaking what we know. We have come to know. And we have testified what we have heard. Okay? So we're to speak and bear witness of the truth. Now here's the interesting note here. We are to receive the truth by believing it. We're to receive the truth. A lot of people confuse steps in the Bible as far as what does it take to be saved. I would just point you to either John chapter 3, which we'll talk about next week in verse 18. He that believes on Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Because he's not what? Believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The other passage, Acts 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer comes in afterwards. Paul and Silas said, do yourself no harm, we're all here, right after the earthquake. Philippian jailer comes in, slides down in front of his knees and says, sirs, what must they do to be saved? Obviously giving an idea of what they sang and prayed about that night. And what was their answer? Well, there's five steps. Number one, accept. Number two, believe, confess. You know, ABCs are repent, confess, believe, shake hands, walk down the aisle, do a backflip, whatever. You know, I've shared this before. We've gone through a whole series here a couple of years ago, the nuts and bolts of salvation. But you pick up five tracks in most churches. If you pick up 55 tracks in most churches, all 55 will be different. Someone will tell you to pray this prayer. Someone will tell you not to pray at all. They didn't mention it. Someone will say, pray this prayer. Someone will say, well, this is a different prayer. Sirs, what must they do to be saved? What was the answer? How many steps? One. What was that step? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Okay? You're not doing anything. You're just accepting what Jesus has already done. Okay? And that's all you can do. You can't add to it. You can't keep yourself into it because you didn't do anything anyway. Okay? So we'll get into that in more detail next week. But notice here, now that I'm in Luke, notice here he says, you do not receive our witness, verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not what? Believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The crux of this for salvation, the spiritual birth, is belief. You cannot behave your way into heaven. You cannot behave to keep yourself in heaven. It's simply what Jesus has done. We just read in Romans chapter 3, he is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment. 1 John 2 says, and he is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing you can do. It's believing. The question is, do you believe what God says? Do you say, this is true, I am accepting this as truth? Okay? Nicodemus was struggling with the basic truths that Jesus was explaining. He says you have to be born of the flesh and born of the spirit. Born of water, born of the spirit. There's two births. And that's all he's explaining. It says it's that simple. Salvation, believe it or not, is that simple. The Bible says if you have the faith like a little child, right? Salvation is not hard. We make it hard. I reject the concept of easy believism. Now, some people might say, you stand at the door and knock, say this prayer, and you're in. Well, if they don't understand the truth, they can't be saved, regardless of what they say in a prayer. Understand that? Belief is something that happens inside, not something that's stated on the outside. So, but that's not believism. That's a lack of belief, right? But the easy believism, that's the only hope we have, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But it's funny because it's not easy for most people to believe that. What says, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's what? Foolishness. That's ridiculous. Okay? But the Bible is clear. It says it over 400 times that salvation is by faith alone. Abraham believed God and was accounted for righteousness. He didn't have to do anything else. He didn't even have to join a Baptist church or any other church. He didn't have to, run down an aisle or whatever. He was saved by believing what God had said. By the way, that's Romans 4. That's why Romans 4 is my favorite chapter of all. Explains that in detail. We are to receive the truth by believing it. He says, I've told you earthly things you don't believe. Just the simple basic things. It's even easy to understand. There's a fleshly birth and a spiritual birth. What's so hard about that? By the way, it's interesting. You don't really get it in the English at all, but Jesus talks to him in the plural. You, plural. Okay? In John chapter 3, he says, if I have told you, plural, like you all, if you were down south, I suppose, if I told y'all earthly things and y'all don't believe, he's talking to Nicodemus as part of a group. Even though Nicodemus is there by himself, he's telling, the whole group is doing this. It isn't just Nicodemus. He's talking to him as representing the entire group. And he says, hey, we told you earthly things, you don't believe. If we tried to crank it up and tell you other things, why would you think you'd believe those? Okay? Number 5, we can trust Jesus as the most qualified truth relayer. That'll pop up above in a little bit, so hang on. Number 5 will pop up. Notice he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Look at this. He's saying there's not someone more qualified to tell you this than me. I came down from heaven. You can't get better truth, more reliable truth than me. Okay? John chapter, I think I have it up here. John chapter 1, verse 14. He is the Son of God and sent directly from heaven. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says He goes on to exegete God. He explains God. Okay? So Jesus is direct word of mouth from God. He's God Himself. He's the Son who represents God the Father. I don't understand it all, but that's the way it is. But He represents God the Father, and it's direct. There's no... Have you ever played telephone? As a kid, we played telephone like at birthday parties and stuff, and you start out with one word, and you whisper it in someone's ear. And by the time it gets around to the other end, it's like, you know, you said banana, and someone ends up being zebra or something. You know, it has nothing to do with what you said. Now, this is God Himself talking. There's no one more qualified to be the truth relayer than Jesus Christ. There's no one else that has ascended into heaven. I'm it. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who came from heaven. I'm direct truth. It's not all of the distortions of the Pharisees, the religious people, the word of mouth kind of stuff. No, this is straight at you. Number six. I moved him up a little bit here. For example, Jesus starts talking about something we probably heard more about. For example, Jesus gives an Old Testament, right? Pharisees, the experts of the Old Testament. How can these things be so? Well, let's give you one example here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Ding, 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 ding. That's the Old Testament. You're not even out of the Pentateuch yet. The five scrolls. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, what? Numbers. We're still in the first four books of the Bible. Here's an Old Testament illustration of the second birth. One of many, but he says here, it's just like this. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Let me flip the page here so I can read it in front of me rather than turn it around. He says this. Then they journeyed, talking about Israel, after they left Egypt and all, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Hey, you ever travel as a family for any long distance? This is almost 3 million people dragging through the desert. Okay? They became discouraged. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We're 50 miles from the next rest stop. Okay, I've added that. And our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna, right? That's good. That's a good thing to say to God who's providing for you 6 days a week, right? Worthless bread. So the Lord didn't even talk. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay? Jesus said, "Hey, here's an example. Here's a picture in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He goes on to say this, the trigger of the second birth. I call it the trigger. Okay? "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus' part is becoming the sacrifice. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's John 12, 32 and 33. Jesus uses the same terminology again here in John 12. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. The peoples obviously is supplied, but all, everyone, to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He had to become the sacrifice. That's Jesus' part. Jesus' part is becoming the sacrifice. What's our part? Believing the sacrifice. Believing on the sacrifice, right? That's what he says here. That whoever believes in him should not perish, just like the Moses, serpents, wilderness. We need to believe on the sacrifice. By the way, in your notes, it wasn't up here, but in number six again, they sinned, there was a penalty, and God rescued him. Same picture here. We're sinners. We're perishing. And God rescues us through his sacrifice. Now, to tie it into verses 1 through 8, it's interesting, but God doesn't mention the birth again. Jesus is still explaining it. It should click with Nicodemus as Jesus is explaining the Old Testament, because all of this is dripping with Old Testament pictures and analogies and all that. He's explaining the spiritual birth, right? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How is this possible? He uses that Abel again, and we talked about that last week, over and over. How can one be able to do this? And Jesus says, you aren't able. It's like the wind. You don't do it. God does it. Here's how you get a second birth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's verse 15, very familiar. That's what births one a second time. That belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' part, becoming the sacrifice, our part, believing the sacrifice, which results in us being birthed a second time. We don't birth ourselves. We just believe and God births us the second time, okay? He couldn't do it apart from Jesus dying on the cross, because that's where the righteousness that we need comes from. God has to punish sin. He did through Jesus. Number 8, here's a quick summary of the second birth. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, that's a summary. It's a very small but very accurate summary of the new birth. It doesn't cover all the details, but it covers a lot of it. God took action. For God, it isn't for Kevin, for Ethan, for Marvin. We didn't start this. God did. Here we are. We're sinful. And God says something needs to be done. I'm righteous. They're unrighteous. We got to figure out a way to make them righteous without violating my holiness. How about you, son? Let me pour all of my wrath on you. You take their place. So the penalty is paid for, and then they can believe on what you have done, and everything is good. I'm still holy. They have your righteousness. God acts. God took action. God cared for the world. For God so loved the world. That's an action word. I don't think it has a lot to do with feeling, frankly. Some people might argue that, but when you love somebody in the Bible, it isn't how you feel, it's what you do. Love your enemies. You know, it's not, ooh, I so warm and fuzzily feel for you. No, it's like, I don't really like you. In fact, I can't stand your guts. Here's a glass of cold water. Right? It's not how you feel, it's what you do. For God so loved the world. How did he act? How did he care for the world? He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his greatest, highest gift that he could give, his only begotten Son. God took action, he cared for the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's a quick summary of the new birth. By the way, and then it goes into believing again, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, we'll talk about that more next week. I'll probably grab some of this, probably 15 through whatever, next week. Number nine, here's God's clear purpose in sending Jesus. I like verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world. What? To condemn the world. It's krino, it's to judge the world, you know, with the idea of condemning it. But that the world through him might be what? Saved. God's clear purpose in sending Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world. Oops, sorry. It's in your notes here. God sent Jesus into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Jesus. Now, just a side note, it's not the emphasis of my sermon today, but there are some that impose their understanding on Scripture rather than let the Scripture speak for itself. It does not say, listen to me closely, it does not say, for God so loved the elect. He could have used that term. God knew all the words. The very nature of this verse can in no way, in my understanding, only account for some of the people of mankind. It's for God so loved the world. Some people would say the world only means the elect. God knew what he was doing. He used the word world. By the way, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. See, they have to define, those that understand that, have to define world as elect, because it destroys their whole theology if they take the word at face value. And by the way, world means world, and elect means elect. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. In a Calvinistic view, Christ's death on the cross indeed condemns everyone but the elect. That's not the wording that I see here. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, what's the next word? Might. Doesn't that give you an idea that it's possible or not? Jesus did not come into the world to die for just some. He came to die for everyone. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? The natural use, the natural understanding of that word means every last being, human being in history. Okay? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, the human race, if you will, through him might be saved, might be rescued. And then it goes on in verse 18, he who believes on him is not condemned. It doesn't say he who is elect is not condemned. It says he who believes in him is not condemned. There's something we need to do. We need to believe. He who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. And he reiterates it because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because he's not elect, but because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the determining factor. We'll hit that more next week. What have you done with Jesus? The bottom line is, you have to see Jesus as a special person. He's the Son of God who came and died on the cross and rose again for your sins. And the Bible says that you have to embrace him. You have to believe in him as your sacrifice, as your satisfactory payment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the Bible will again be in it next week, but if you don't believe, you are already condemned. That's what the Bible says. What do you have to do to be condemned by God? Nothing. You already are. What can you do to be delivered? Well, let me tell you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if you will, so that he could die for them, pay the penalty for them, and then give us his righteousness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be rescued, might be delivered, might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. What have you done with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, our sacrifice, the one who paid all of the penalty for our sins, our iniquities, our rebellion, because we could do nothing. We can only believe on what He has already done. I ask, Lord, that you would help every person to understand this, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.